Well, as Bible-believing Christians, we have been born, or should I say born again, to serve. We have been converted in order to serve the Lord, to be a Christian worker. The world might talk about being born to shop, or born to sing, or born to act, or born to explore, or born to run, or whatever it might be. But if you're a born-again Christian, Tabitha is really a good model for us of what we ought to be doing and how we ought to be known for our good works and our alms deeds and for being a blessing to the brethren and a light to the unsaved. God help us to be that joyful Christian worker.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of the Acts of the Apostles and the 9th chapter, Acts chapter 9. We've been in a series here, been through a few dozen sermons already on this, and the narration of the book today is going to shift. It's been a lot about Saul of Tarsus, who would later be Paul the Apostle, but it's going to shift today back to Peter and some other things. Now, keep in mind that Jerusalem had gotten the gospel, and Bible historians tell us that perhaps the church at Jerusalem was upwards to 20 to 30,000 people in size. And so the Jews are definitely getting the gospel. Well, the Samaritans have gotten the gospel as well, kind of semi-Jews. But what about the Gentiles? What about those who aren't Jews? Are they going to get the gospel? Well, we see here today what I call the baby steps into them getting the gospel in the next chapter, and it's going to involve Peter the apostle. The spotlight, the camera of heaven, is going to shift back to Peter at this point, and we pick it up in verse 32 here of Acts chapter 9. The Bible says, "And it came to pass as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise, and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh or close to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he, that is Peter, tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner." We're introduced here to a lady by the name of Tabitha. And apparently she was an outstanding Christian worker. And so I'm going to be talking about the joyful Christian worker today. But let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you now for the chance again, once again, to look into thy word in this book. We pray that you would bless now our study in the book of Acts. We pray now that we would glean things from it, from these first century Christians, that would help us now in the 21st century. Help us to listen now and to get some truths that would strengthen us. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I was out and about a while back, and I saw somebody wearing a shirt, and they said, "Born to shop" on the shirt, and it was a woman, And maybe some of you gals have a shirt like that. Born to shop. I thought about that, and I thought of people that I know that you could just say, like, they were born to sing, or they were born to act. They were born maybe to explore. I've heard of born to run or born to paint. Well, as Bible-believing Christians, we have been born, or should I say born again, to serve. To serve. You know, the one who created us also has made us to serve. The one who saved us to serve. We have been converted in order to serve the Lord, to be a Christian worker. This last week I taught in the Bible College a course on the pastorate, and we had several dozen in there, and I had invited Dr. Larry Clayton to come in one evening for a one-hour session because he just happened to be in town catching a plane out of town. And I thought of this man who has spent 65 years in the ministry preaching the gospel. And so we made it a Q&A session, but before he got to taking questions, he was just kind of reminiscing and talking about some things. And he talked about a time, I think it was probably in the 60s or 70s, when he went into the DMZ zone of North Korea and South Korea. Demilitarized zone is kind of no man's land, and they set it up as kind of a buffer between the North and the South. And it was back decades ago, but he had an invitation from a church in South Korea to preach there, and he accepted it. So he was over there with his boys, and they were trying to get to this church, which was like a stone's throw from the border there. And there was a bunch of military people on the road going in, and they stopped him, and they said, there's a big skirmish about to take place here. It's going to get violent, and there's going to be a lot of gunfire and firepower, and we can't let you pass this road. Well, there were nearly 100 people in that little church waiting just beyond the horizon there for Brother Clayton. And so he pulled off the road, and he went through a rice paddy, and he made his way to that church. As this blow-up was about to happen, and he got there and the people were waiting for him, he came in and he preached through an interpreter. And as he was preaching about halfway through the service, it just all exploded. I mean, there was gunfire, there was rockets, there was missile, there was, I mean, loud bangs and flashes. And anyway, he just kept on going. He tongue-in-cheek mentioned that everybody who was lost there that night got saved. Wouldn't you? And so anyway, they got done with the service, but they couldn't leave the building. And so they stayed there through the night. And the next morning, when they came out, he counted 17 dead bodies around the building. And not a bullet hole in the building. You talk about God's protection. But he was telling of experiences one after another like this. And he began to weep. He was overcome with emotion. And he said, it's such a privilege to serve the Lord. And during the Q&A, he had a few students who asked, you know, how do you deal with discouragement? And how do you deal with depression and things like that? And it kind of tells you something about the difference in the generations. He said in so many words, you know, I can't really answer that. He said, I'm just so thrilled about being able to serve the Lord. He said, I've never really come through that. You know, I thought about that, and I thought about Tabitha here. I thought about somebody who was a Christian worker and a joyful Christian worker. Now, the book we're in, beloved, is called The Acts of the Apostles, and it's just that. It's the actions of the apostles here, and mainly, although it deals with James and others there, and Philip and such, it is mainly dealing with Peter, and it's dealing with Paul. And pretty much the first half of the book deals with Peter, the second half of the book deals with Paul, but the narration shifts here. It's been all Peter up to now. And for the next three chapters, chapter 10, 11, and 12, it's going to be Peter. And then once chapter 13 opens, the camera of heaven focuses on Paul and follows him through the rest of his ministry. I asked Dr. Venom this last week, how many years was it from the time that Paul was converted in Damascus up until he began his first missionary journey in Acts 13? And he said, best he can figure, it's somewhere between 15 and 20 years. Now, that's hard to believe, but if you do the math, we've seen already that he spends 3 years in the Arabian Desert in the Fargo Baptist, or I should say the Master's Baptist College out there in the Arabian Desert. And when he gets done with that, he's that hot potato that we talked about last week. So he ends up in Sicilia, where Tarsus is, and Syria, And if you piece it together with the Gospels, you find it was about 14 years. Then he comes back to Antioch, and he spends about a year there with them. And if you figure in a few weeks here and there, it's upwards of 18, 19, maybe 20 years. So Paul is actually around 50 years of age by the time he begins his first missionary journey. And we don't often take that into consideration here, but he makes three missions trips. They take probably 15 years or so. And then he lands in Rome under house arrest. And finally, in the Mamertine prison, I've been there. And finally, he is martyred somewhere in his probably late 60s. But we're going to put Paul aside now. And for the next three chapters here, Peter becomes the central figure of the book of Acts here. And as we look at this text here today, I find several things. First of all, I see in here what we call the resumed salvations. The resumed salvations. In verse number 32, it mentions, "And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda." Now, it's evident up to this point that the church in Jerusalem has a number of pastors. There's no question about that. It mentions the elders, plural, but it's apparent that Peter is the head pastor there at Jerusalem. In fact, if you go back to the Gospels, you find Christ preparing him for that, singling him out in a number of places and telling him, "I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom," in Matthew chapter 16, and telling him that when you get strong, you strengthen the brethren. And so it's Peter that addresses the crowd there at Pentecost. And it's Peter that is continually, when they're called in on the carpet, addressing the Sanhedrin there. And it's Peter that confronts Ananias and Sapphira over their hypocrisy. And it's Peter that confronts Simon the sorcerer. And so it's obvious here that Peter is the leader, if you will, or the head pastor there in Jerusalem. But now some years have passed. And as this chapter, at least this part, opens, something has changed. We find Peter here on the road. We find Peter from this point on apparently into evangelism. And a couple chapters from now, we're going to find him even coming back to Jerusalem and answering the rest of the elders there about something that happens in chapter 10. So it appears at that point, or from that point on, that James now is the lead pastor there in Jerusalem, the half-brother of Jesus there. And in Acts 15, we find the Jerusalem Council take place, and there's something to be discussed, and different guys are weighing in. And Peter weighs in, and Paul weighs in. But James finally comes along, and he says, "Listen to me," and then he talks a little bit, and then he says, "My sentence is that we should do this." And they went with that, several things he laid out. So apparently there's a shift here in Peter, having been the lead pastor, the senior pastor there in Jerusalem, and now he's on the road. And you're going to find him writing epistles from Babylon and places, various places throughout that region there. So here's Peter. He hits the road. I think his heart is stirred. I think he sees plenty of firepower there in Jerusalem and plenty of Christians there in Jerusalem there, but he's looking at the rest of the world. The Great Commission has been given to the whole world. And he's probably wondering, why all this concentration in Jerusalem here when there's this world to reach? There's an old song entitled, "My House is Full, but My Field is Empty." And what a truth there is to that. And so he's going to just start in a corner by himself. Ironically, he heads out of town, best I can figure, alone. And he goes to a place by the name of Lydda. And if you look at the map behind me, you find Jerusalem there pointed to with the red arrow to the right. And then to the left, you find another arrow pointing to Lydda. And you find a dotted line between them. You know, it's a very treacherous and hilly place. So that's how he made his route up to Lydda there. And that dotted line actually follows the trips of Peter at this point. Lydda actually was an ancient town. In the Old Testament, it was Lod. And we read in Nehemiah 11:35 of Lod and Ono, the valley of the craftsmen. So there was this ancient town by the name of Lydda there in the land of Benjamin. And actually it was a town where there was a main intersection. And if you turn right and you went north, you went up to Babylon and Syria. If you turn left and you went south, you went over to Egypt there. And today, Lydda actually is still a town. In fact, the Ben-Gurion International Airport outside of Tel Aviv is found there, and that's where you will fly in internationally. Now, notice in verse 32 here, it says, "And it came to pass as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda." Notice the word saints there. Throughout the book of Acts, we find references to the saints or to the brethren or to the disciples there. And apparently, there were some saints at Lydda. And I think apparently they had gotten there as a result of the persecution of Saul of Tarsus. Remember, the Jews scattered out of Jerusalem. They went to all the quarters and they took the gospel with them. So what Paul thought would be a good thing, I'm going to persecute these Jews in Jerusalem, actually backfired, and it caused the gospel to shotgun scatter there like a dandelion that's ripe in the summer. When you blow on it, that pollen there, it just scattered there, and there's all kinds of disciples now, and there's apparently even a church there at Lydda. And what the devil meant for evil, God meant for good. Reminds me of a verse over in Psalm 76:10. Bible says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." So even when man is on a rage there like Saul was, trying to stamp out Christianity, all he did is he stamped on those live coals and scattered the embers all over the place, and now little fires are flaring up, and you've got churches in various places like Lydda. So Peter hits the road. He's taken the gospel with him. He's got the gospel of grace with him. And truly, I think Peter was a case study in grace. Peter was quite a guy. He had a lot of zeal, probably more so than most. And Peter's story goes back to the fishing village of Bethsaida on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, where he was brought up perhaps in a blue-collar home as a fisherman in a middle-class environment there. And his life was basically handling those nets and catching those fish on the Sea of Galilee. Now, Peter was much like the Sea of Galilee in many ways. The Sea of Galilee really gets some storms on it. The storms come over Mount Hermon and down in that region, that Jordan River Valley there, and they can come out of nowhere. And like the Sea of Galilee, Peter was tempestuous, and Peter was uncertain, and Peter was unpredictable, like the Sea of Galilee. He was impulsive, and he was rough, and he was raised with rough language, and even at the trial of Christ, it came out there when he cursed. Peter was a proud man, and Peter was an outspoken man. And so when it comes to the gospel of grace, you've got a trophy of grace here. In fact, there's hope for any one of us. It doesn't matter how rough a past you come from. You can become Christ-like. Well, Peter got married. There's somebody for everyone, even a guy like Peter. And so he found himself a wife and most likely had kids. And he worked his fishing business. But the day came when Jesus of Nazareth came across his path and said, "Come, follow me, and I will make you to be fishers of men." And Peter sold his fishing business, and he followed the Lord. As he learned the next 3.5 years, he had a lot of rough edges on him. He was continually putting his foot in his mouth. He was proud. He was outspoken. And it took a rooster finally one night to crow in his ear and deflate all that pride out of him. I imagine he spent the next days in tears and in isolation, as he was so sorry for denying the Lord, until the Savior restored him on the shores of the Sea of Galilee in John chapter 21. I tell you that Peter is a trophy of grace that God carved out for himself. And Jesus told Peter that day, "Feed my sheep." And with that ringing in his ears, "Feed my sheep, feed my sheep," he now hits the road. And in verse 33, he's in Lydda, and it says, "And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy." I remember asking in Bible college, "What's palsy?" And actually the teacher had to look it up, and we all learned together. Palsy in the Bible is paralysis. Basically, it's being paralyzed. So here's a man that for 8 years was paralyzed. If he's a man, he hadn't been paralyzed all his life. But apparently something had happened, disease or an accident or something like that. But the doctors couldn't do anything more for him. I want you to imagine every day for 8 years, you arising, somebody has to come in and sit you up and put you in a chair and roll you in and bathe you and dress you and feed you and take care of you day after day. Thank God for your health today. We shouldn't take it for granted. But the Bible speaks here in verse 33 of a certain man. It doesn't give his name. We don't know anything about him. But he was one man. One man. And I thought of this. With the masses back there in Jerusalem of 20 and 30,000, you would think that Peter would stay there. But he doesn't. He leaves the masses for one man. And what's the point here? Well, today's preachers, many of them specialize in crowds, in noses, and numbers, and nickels. And so they want to preach to the masses. And they get ready for the big service. They practice all week. They get together with the praise band. And then they plan on standing on Sunday before the footlights and delivering to the masses. But if you read your Bible, honestly, you don't find any ministry isolated in some kind of a fishbowl away from the masses. You find them dealing one-on-one with individuals. And my point is this. One soul is worth more than the whole world. And there was a crippled man at Lydda there by the name of Aeneas. And God knew about it. And God knows about you today as well. In fact, not just you. But we read in Luke 12:7, Jesus says, "But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You're more value than many sparrows." We have a society that minimizes human worth, but not in God's estimation. You're valuable. He knows the number of the hairs of your head today. And the concept of a preacher focusing only on the thousands is foreign to the scripture. We find a lot of one-on-one in the Bible. In fact, in 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says to Timothy, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Sometimes we need to get that notion out of our head that we're striking out if we're not reaching hundreds and thousands. Really, Christianity is a one-on-one thing. And we're told the things which we've learned, commit to somebody else who's faithful, who will teach it to somebody else who's faithful, and that's how the gospel ripples out and it spreads. So here you've got Peter, and yes, he had preached to thousands on the day of Pentecost. He knew all about that, but he knew the value of one. Well, in verse number 34, "And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ, make thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately." Now, he looks at this man, and he says, "Aeneas," he says, "Jesus is making you whole now." He didn't say Peter's about to make you whole here. He didn't take any glory for this. He wasn't a glory grabber. He wasn't a fake healer like so many today that are seeking their own fame and their own fortune. He gave God the glory. And it was the same Peter who wrote this in 1 Peter 4:11. He said, "If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ." Peter didn't want the glory. He acknowledged what he did. He did through the power of Jesus Christ, that Christ would be glorified in all things. Notice in verse 34, he said, "Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed." He told him he's going to have to make his bed before he even healed him. By faith, he said, "Arise and make thy bed." By the way, this is a good verse in the Bible for children. You kids here today, make thy bed, all right? That's a commandment, if you will. I'm in the book. Parents, I'm doing you a favor here. Make thy bed. That is the least you could do for living at home. Make thy bed. Now, notice it says in verse number 34, immediately, he arose. Immediately. There was no increments. There was no physical therapy necessary here. He just immediately arises. And in verse number 35, it says, "And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord." Now, Saron is what we would know as Sharon. Sharon. And you've heard the name Sharon in the Bible. It's a picture of Christ. But it was actually a plain in that region that was about 10 miles by about 50 miles. It's a big plain there. And apparently, the news spreads throughout that land and a revival breaks out. And the healing really here wasn't not an end within itself. It was a means to something else. It was so that others could get saved. It was all about souls. And in verse 35, it says, "And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him," notice this, "and turned to the Lord." A lot of people got saved. And notice how they got saved. The Bible phrases it, "they turned to the Lord." You know what that is? That's repentance. A turning. You know, there are some, I would almost call them false prophets today, who seem to have a phobia about repentance. Like, oh, no, you can't mention repentance. Why? The Bible does. Well, you just can't mention it. Why? Well, it might cut into their conversions, quote-unquote conversions. Or they tend in their mind to equate it to a work. Well, if you got to repent, that's a work. It's not a work. It's a change of mind. And our Savior said in Luke 3, "Except you repent or change your mind, you shall all likewise perish." Paul the Apostle spoke about repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the twin sisters or the Siamese twins of salvation, repentance and faith. And this same Peter had this to say about repentance. In 2 Peter 3:9, he said, "The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you don't repent, you will come to perish. But where there's repentance, there can be conversion." And again, repentance is simply a change of mind that brings about a conversion, that brings about a change of life. Repentance is a necessity for salvation. And there is a synthetic salvation that is being preached and promoted and propagated today, where you just pray this little prayer and then you just go out and you do your own thing. Kind of a good old boy religion. Well, I'm a born again Christian, bless God, but just lip service. And that's not Bible salvation. The Bible says they turned to the Lord. In other words, they were walking that way and now they've turned this way. There was a turning in the heart that led to a turning in the life. Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul says to those folks at Thessalonica, "Ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Notice they turned from idols or sin to serve the living and the true God. Well, we find that back before Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor, came on the scene, that there was 3,000 saved, then 5,000 saved, and then multitudes saved. Saul comes along and kind of throws cold water on that, but we find that ramping up again. We see the resumed salvations. But secondly, we see what I call the radiant servant. The radiant servant, a woman by the name of Tabitha. We're going to be introduced to her here. In verse 36, it says, "Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did." So Peter is in Lydda, and now he's going up and down the valley of Sharon there, and over in Joppa, something else is going on. Now, where's Joppa? Well, you saw where Jerusalem was a moment ago, the red arrow. You saw where Lydda was a moment ago, the blue arrow behind me here. See that yellow arrow? That's Joppa. It's only about 10 to 12 miles northwest of Lydda, where Peter is at this point. Where have you heard that name before, Joppa? Where in the Bible do we find Joppa mentioned? Well, it's a town by the sea, and when God told Jonah to go preach the Ninevites, he hightailed it out of there, went down to Joppa, and tried to catch a boat. We read about in Jonah 1:3, Jonah went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So this is an ancient town. Joppa had been around way since the Old Testament and the time of Jonah. It was actually a town that had changed hands many times, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and now it's in the hands of the Romans. And Caesar gave this town to Herod to oversee. Herod, for some reason, historians tell us, did not like the inhabitants of Joppa. And so it was a famous seaport town, and Herod, just to spite him, moves about 25 miles to the north to Caesarea and builds a town that he names after Caesar up there, but the Jews still love Joppa. And when they came to the promised land there, they landed at Joppa to go up to Jerusalem. Now today, Joppa is the town of Tel Aviv. Basically, Tel Aviv has swallowed it up. How many of you have heard about Tel Aviv? It's the media nerve center of the Middle East, of Jerusalem. You can't watch the nightly news without hearing about it. It doesn't come from Jerusalem. It's reporting from Tel Aviv. And Tel Aviv is really an amazing town. It was all sand at the turn of the 20th century. In 1900, there was nothing there but sand. Joppa was a little town just off to the south there. And in 1909, this is an interesting story, they came there and they actually made streets and started putting houses in. And it began to grow. And the outlying metropolitan area today is over 3 million people. It's a huge area and it's the biggest concentration of people in Israel there. And Joppa is still there, the seaport, but it's on the south part of Tel Aviv. It's been swallowed up at this point. And anyway, apparently back at that time, there was a local church there in Joppa. Notice in verse number 36, it says, "Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did." Notice it mentions there was a certain disciple. And in your mind, like mine, you might immediately think, well, who is this guy? But it's not. It's a woman. This is the only time you find the New Testament where the word disciple, like this, is used to describe a woman. It's the same word in the feminine gender. And this woman's name is Dorcas. Now, in the first century, that might have been a common name. In the 21st century, we don't think well when we hear the name Dorcas, do we? If somebody is dorky or a dork, they're a nerd or they're awkward or a social misfit. But at that time, the name Dorcas was a beautiful name that meant gazelle, a female gazelle. A gazelle is gracious and graceful. And apparently, they thought of that when they thought of Dorcas. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew Tabitha. Her name was actually Tabitha. We'll use Tabitha instead of Dorcas so it doesn't become a distraction to you. But notice in verse number 36, it says, "Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha." Goes on and it says she was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. As I read about this woman, I think of another woman in the Bible, unnamed, but famous. We simply call her the Proverbs 31 woman. How many of you are familiar with the Proverbs 31 woman? What does it have to say about her? Well, in verse 20, it says, "She stretcheth out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy." Wouldn't that describe Tabitha? Just always doing wonderful things, nice things for people, doing good works and alms deeds. Now, those of us who are Bible-believing Christians have this kind of tendency to get suspicious about the expression good works. There's a red flag when we hear that for a couple of reasons. Number one, we know that getting to heaven is not by doing good works. That's not salvation. Secondly, it's kind of a red flag because we think of, well, the social gospel. We're neglecting the spiritual needs of people just to have the social gospel. Well, there's nothing wrong with good works. In fact, the Bible says this of Christ in Acts 10:38. "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good," doing good. You know, it's hard to really describe and sum up the ministry of Christ. Somebody who is opening blind eyes and unstopping deaf ears. Somebody who's a master teacher and a great example. And you say, well, how do you sum up his ministry? Here it is. He went about doing good works. He was a blessing and a help wherever he went. That was Tabitha. Now, let me make it clear. Good works have no part in getting you to heaven. Good works are not found in the gospel. In fact, let me give you a verse. Romans 11:6, speaking of getting to heaven, it says, "And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." Kind of a tongue twister there. It's simply saying it has to be one or the other. You do not get to heaven by both grace and works. And it doesn't even tell us which one it is. But it's making a point. It can't be both. Like oil and water, they don't mix. It's got to be one or the other. So which one is it? Well, you got to turn over to Romans 3 for that answer. Romans 3:28 says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. This is the conclusion. You're saved by grace through faith without your works. You don't get to heaven by getting baptized, by taking communion, by joining a church, by doing good stuff. We conclude that a man is justified by faith, period, without the deeds of the law. So where do works come into the picture here? Didn't James even say that faith without works is dead? Yes, he did. But in context, he's talking to brethren or those who claim to be brethren, and their life is not matching their lip, and he's making a point. Are you sure you're saved? We might have a false profession here. Where is the evidence of your salvation? Faith without works, or claiming to have faith without works, is really dead. Well, we find here that Tabitha was the real deal. She was saved, and she was grateful, and out of a heart of love, and out of a heart of appreciation. She just couldn't do enough for God. Like Brother Clayton, as I told you earlier here, just so in love with the Lord that she wanted to do something for him. Now, what about us? We read this verse over in Titus 3:8. They which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. You know, there are verses like this that tell us if we are a born-again Christian, we ought to want to do something for God. We ought to be careful to maintain good works. We're told in another place to work out our salvation. You say, you mean we got to work for it? No, give it a good workout. That's what it's talking about there. Work out your salvation. Are we giving our salvation a good workout? Are we serving the Lord in some capacity out of love and joy and appreciation for what he's done for us? That's important. So important that the Holy Spirit noted it here about Tabitha. She was full of good works in the alms deeds, which she did. We see this resumed salvation. We see this radiant servant. But thirdly, we see this regretful setback. In verse 37, it says, and it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. Have you ever wondered why some of God's most choice servants go home prematurely? I have. William Borden, heir to the Borden Milk fortune, age 29, has so much going for him, surrenders to go to China, and on the way stops off, I think it was in Egypt, and came up with some form of meningitis and some Middle Eastern disease and died before he even got to the mission field. You say, what a waste. Why? I don't know, but I've seen some of God's most choice servants die prematurely. I'm thinking of a dear lady we had in this church years ago, one of the best soul winners we've ever had, who died in her 50s. I've wondered about that one many times. So beloved. I think over 600 people at her funeral. And you say, why? You know, I'm thinking of Brother Jerry McDonald, who had a couple of heart attacks and survived those. He stood in this pulpit before and talked about it. But then cancer takes him prematurely. I'm thinking of Brother Mike Hayes, one of the best Christians, if not the best Christian I've ever known, who in his really prematurely senior years, but not that old, came down with something, almost died three times. I called him after the third time, and he said, Brother Skeving, he said, I've been to the gate three times, and I've never forgotten that expression. Well, he's finally crossed over at this point. And with him, taken a wealth of knowledge and help for so many Christian people. I could talk about Brother Landis and others who've preached here, but it makes no sense to me. It seems like such a loss to a church. Here you've got Tabitha, one of the best workers in the church there at Joppa, and she dies. So they take the body, and yet you need to know the Jews have a great respect for the dead and burial. You find that throughout the Old and New Testament. They wash the body. That's the first stage of the embalming. And what they do is they kind of coat it with a spice resin, and they get it ready to wrap with these strips of myrrh, and it can weigh up to 100 pounds, but they haven't gotten to that stage there yet. The body will decompose, and so they do something quickly. In verse 38, it says, "And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh or close to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them." What were they thinking? Why is it they said, "Don't delay, get down here right away"? I can't say for sure, but it could be that maybe they were thinking, you know, Elijah has raised dead people back to life, and maybe Peter could. Peter's in the area, or maybe he's going to officiate. They have a famous apostle there. And so they say, "Come without delay. This is the Middle East. The climate here is going to decompose this body. And so come here quickly." We don't know why, if they were thinking maybe hope against hope. I mean, nobody had raised from the dead since Jesus. And that was years and years earlier. So here's Peter, and once again, he's busy. He's got all these converts in Lydda. He's got that Valley of Sharon there. And again, he uproots for one person. And in verse 39, "Then Peter rose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them." Notice, Tabitha had been a huge blessing to that church and those people in that region. This woman in the church, what a difference she had made. By the way, ladies, you can make a tremendous difference. Don't ever sell yourself short. You cannot imagine what you mean to the Fargo Baptist Church, to a local church like this, and how crucial you are. Well, we find in verse 39, they're showing coats and garments which Tabitha had made, and they're talking about her. I wonder what they'll say about us. I wonder what they'll say about you when we die. They had laid her body in an upper chamber. Funny, that's what Elijah did when the little boy died in the Old Testament. He brought him into that upper chamber there. And so we find out here that Peter comes in, and they give him the news, and he's looking down now at this dead body, and you wonder what's going through his mind. Maybe the funeral that Christ had broken up in Nain when that boy got raised back to life, or maybe Jairus' daughter when Jesus raised her back to life. I don't know. But this was a regretful setback. Well, finally, we see what I call here a reactivated sister, a resuscitated sister, a re-enlisted sister. She's going to be raised back to life. In verse number 40, it says, "But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up." Now, he wasn't about to make a big splash over this and a big spectacle over this. He's not trying to draw attention to himself. He just simply dismisses everybody from the room there. And then he kneels down beside the body and he prays. He had seen Jesus do stuff like this. And he had always seen Jesus pray beforehand, like at the tomb side of Lazarus there. And so Peter knew where the power needed to come from. And he wanted to acknowledge that by praying. You know, the Bible says in Ephesians 3:20, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." Peter knew the only way this woman is going to rise from the dead is if he prayed first. So he followed the model that Christ had given him. He put everyone out of the room, much like in the situation with Jairus' daughter. He put everyone out of the room, and he knelt beside the body, and he prayed. And then instead of saying, "Damsel, arise," he simply said in verse 40 these two words, "Tabitha, arise." Can you picture the eyelids fluttering, wing, and then opening? And then the first thing she sees is the face of Peter. She's looking into the face of Peter. And can you imagine the story she had to tell from that point? She'd been in heaven for hours. Might have been a disappointment, kind of like, "Oh, I'm back," you know. But she's back on the earth here, and an incredible miracle had taken place. Peter had done it with apostolic power. This wasn't a commonplace thing. Bible says in Acts 5:12 that by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought or worked among the people. Miracles are not an everyday occurrence, or they would be called regulars. But they're called miracles because they are miraculous. And you find them here and there throughout the Bible, obviously. But today we live by faith. When the Bible was complete, we now go to the Bible and we just believe what God says. That's far more impressive. Jesus said, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." We're told today, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And there's a lot of wannabes today with false doctrine and false prophets who are into the mass meetings and the hysteria and the smoke and the mirrors and the stage effects and, oh yeah, passing the plate whenever they perform some supposed miracle. But today we are in the age of faith. Now, tribulation's coming along, and we don't want to be around for that, but you'll see some miracles then once again. Well, in verse 41, it says, "And he, Peter, gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive." And she goes back to work, no doubt. Back to work. She reenlists and she gets busy once again, engaged in the work of the ministry. Verse 42 says, "And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he, Peter, tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner." We find here that Jewish prejudice found in Peter is going to begin to weaken now as God prepares him to go to the Gentiles, because he's hanging out with a tanner. That was one who took animal skins and tanned them, and they were detested by the Jews as unclean. But apparently, Peter is weakening in this area, because the next step is unbelievable. It's unthinkable. But in chapter 10, the Gentiles get the gospel. Well, as for Peter, he's getting there. Old impetuous Peter is growing here. And finally, Peter would write this in the last chapter of his last epistle. He would say in 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." That's his message, one of grace. One of grace. We find here, though, that that same grace converted a woman by the name of Tabitha, who got saved, and she went on to serve the Lord with great zeal. You've been born again to serve. The world might talk about being born to shop, or born to sing, or born to act, or born to explore, or born to run, or whatever it might be. But if you're a born-again Christian, Tabitha is really a good model for us of what we ought to be doing and how we ought to be known, for our good works and our alms deeds, and for being a blessing to the brethren and a light to the unsaved. God help us to be that joyful Christian worker.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.